The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he be pleased to bless it to our hearts this evening. I am the Alpha and the Omega. This magnificent name of Jesus Christ was not given to him by the Apostle John, who wrote the words of this book. It was given to him by himself. It's important to remember that all the names of Christ in the Bible are given to him by himself and not by man. They are not clever ways that human writers liked to think about God, but rather they are self-disclosures of Christ to his people. He guides you into right thinking about himself by revealing himself to you in self-revelatory names. So here he says, I am the Alpha and Omega. And this is a particularly fitting name with which to begin this last book of the Bible. You may know that this book of Revelation was written to encourage the persecuted saints in the province of Asia, and indeed the persecuted saints of the church in all ages, by showing Christ's sovereignty and victory over the church's enemies. Alpha and Omega is a name that's found four times in the book to cement this confidence in his power to save his people from their enemies. And we want to consider just the first instance of this title, which we find several times. And it's found in the greeting, in these opening words, the greeting from John to the seven churches found in Asia in verses 4-8. And when we look at those verses, we see that they begin with a benediction, a word of blessing, a good word to the churches. So, for example, look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And if you look at that benediction, you'll notice that there is within it a Trinitarian formula. The Father is mentioned. Him who is and was and is to come in verse 4. And then the Spirit is revealed to us as the seven spirits before the throne. Hendrickson, the commentator, says this refers to the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his operations and influences in the world and in the church. We might say he is the sevenfold Spirit in all of his perfections. And then we have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth in verse 5. And then you see this benediction is followed by a doxology, a word of praise in the rest of verse 5 to verse 7, extolling his work of redemption in the past and in the future. And then finally, an affirmation from Christ himself in verse 8 that all these statements are true. And that affirmation from Christ comes in these words we want to consider. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And in the rest of the chapter, it is the glorified Jesus who repeats these words in verse 11. So we know that this in particular is the Son of God. It is Christ who reveals himself as Alpha and Omega. So with those words of introduction, I would submit to you this evening that Alpha and Omega tells us who Christ is, and it secondly tells us what Christ has done. So the two headings this evening we want to think about, first of all, the nature of the Alpha and Omega. That's who he is. And secondly, the work of the Alpha and Omega, what he has done. The nature and the work of the Alpha and Omega. Let's think first of all then of the nature of the Alpha and the Omega. What does Alpha and Omega tell us about who Jesus is, that is to say, about his nature? Well, I would suggest that there are three things this title, this name of Christ, gives to us. That first of all, sovereignty. Second of all, eternality. And third, immutability. All divine attributes which we see in Christ. Sovereignty, eternality, and immutability. First of all, this name tells us that Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. You know that Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. That's their version of A and Z. And so the doctrine it teaches is that Jesus Christ governs all of human history. He is sovereign over both ends of history and everything that is in between. He is not only Alpha and Omega. He is Alpha through Omega. Nothing lies outside the scope of his sovereignty. He says he is the beginning and the end, the Almighty. He is creator and consummator of the universe. He is supreme administrator of all the affairs of men and angels. He is the Lord of the timeline of history. And that being the case, several things follow. For one thing, Jesus is not just a player in the story. He is its efficient cause. He is the omniscient narrator, or we might say he is the great storyteller of history. He is the beginning and end. He wasn't just there at the beginning. He began it. And he will not just be there at the end. He will end it. There's a great difference between William Shakespeare and his character, Henry V, for example. The one is the omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent one vis-a-vis the story. But the other is confined by the limitations his author has placed upon him. Now, it's an imperfect illustration, and I've used it before, but Jesus Christ is not just another character in the Bible story. He is both the author and the chief protagonist. He is the beginning of all. He created all things. John 1 verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then at the other end, he is the end of all. He is the one that accomplishes the final victory. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And that, of course, means that he is the goal of all history. That's what's meant by this term, the end, the goal, the purpose, the meaning. Colossians 1 verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. It's exactly the same language Paul's using there that John is using here in Revelation. Jesus began all things in order that he might be the end or the goal of all things. Now that is a lot of doctrine. How does it apply to you and me? My friend, let me ask you, is Jesus Christ the goal of your life? He is the goal of all things. Is he the goal of your life? Do you want him to have preeminence above all else? Is his glory the chief aim upon which all of your decisions are made in life, your plans, your choices? Is his smile what you seek in all your life's activities? Ask yourself this evening, is Jesus more glorified on earth because of you or less glorified? And do you rest in the sure knowledge that he is sovereign over all of life's uncertainties and trials? Alpha and Omega, what does that mean to you? Jesus isn't just a distant absentee landlord watching your life randomly unfold itself from afar. No, he is personally unfolding the storyline of your life, day by day, moment by moment. His plan for you is perfect. He knows you. He knows what you're doing this week. He knows what's going to happen after the service this evening. He knows all things, and he unfolds the plan of your life. Jesus is your Alpha and Omega. He gave you life, and he will gather you to himself when you breathe your last. One day there will be a gravestone, and it's going to have your name on it. And it's also going to have, most likely, two dates, Alpha and Omega. What a comfort to know that Jesus Christ is sovereign over both. He's sovereign over both those dates. What a comfort. And in him, that Omega is not the end. And it's not the end because in the second place under this heading, Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is sovereign, but Jesus is also eternal. And this phrase is unfolded further, you'll notice, in verse 8. If you have a look at verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And you see there that Alpha and Omega means he is and he was and he is to come. Here is Jesus's relation in terms of time, his relationship to time. Now, we all know this evening that man strives to beat time. We all do it one way or another. Time is, of course, a good servant. But all too often, we become its slave. Man, of course, by definition, is limited. And so finite man strives for infinitude. We might say that man is obsessed with the is, was, and to come of his own existence on earth. Man in sin strives to possess Alpha and Omega in his knowledge, if not in his experience. Think about that. Man desperately tries to prolong the is in his life, the present. It's a whole industry for wrinkle cream, for example. Or all kinds of cosmetic surgeries or medicines or dietary supplements or cryogenics. It's all in an effort to keep the is, to cheat death. But also, when you think about it, man in his science does the same thing. You know, we have that little rover going around planet Mars, taking photographs and taking soil samples. And what's the big question? Oh, it's going to help us understand the origins of the universe. Or the Hubble telescope. How many billions of dollars looking at probing the depths of space? What questions are we trying to answer? Oh, well, origins of the universe. Very interested in the was, not just the is, but the was, anxiously searching this whole question of origin. But then, of course, man is also in a quest for the to come. Not just the is and the was, but the to come. The question of destiny. What happens after death? What's the future of the planet? There's this obsession with global warming and nuclear war and asteroids and end-of-the-world disaster movies. A whole slate of them coming out this summer. You can count on it. My friends, it's all in vain. The answer to man's search is Jesus Christ. Only he is eternal. And only he can provide both knowledge of eternal life and the experience of eternal life too. Man is finite, but Jesus Christ is eternal. You remember the words of Micah the prophet, Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Yes, we know his incarnation of the Virgin Mary took place in time and space history at Bethlehem, but this prophet tells us that he is from everlasting. That is to say, he preceded all things. He that created all could not also be part of that created all. Does that make sense? Christ is pre-existent. John 1, 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so he that is the beginning has no beginning. He that is the end has no ending himself. And once again, we will find, as always, that this doctrine is very practical. Christ is not bound by the constraints of time. But you are bound by time, its constraints, its waiting periods, its uncertainties, its brevity. How many of you this evening are facing a period of waiting? Waiting for a job. Waiting for a medical result. Waiting for a rebellious child to come home. What difference it makes to us that you have a friend who is Alpha and Omega, who is not hampered by these limitations and has carefully planned the end from the beginning in your life, who takes you by the hand and says, do not worry about tomorrow. He is Alpha and Omega. And also, since Jesus is eternal, he offers you eternal life as well. John 10, 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now only the eternal Alpha and Omega can give eternal life. A finite physician may extend your finitude, but no more. A human surgeon may be able to extend your days, but life beyond death is not his to give. No one but Christ can promise life beyond the grave eternally in a new resurrected body. I wonder, is this your hope this evening? Are you putting your hope in the Alpha and the Omega? Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is eternal. And thirdly, Jesus is unchangeable. Jesus is unchangeable. The theological term you sometimes use here is immutability. He cannot change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In our Shorter Catechism, question 4, what is God? Answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We've seen that Alpha and Omega means he is and was and is to come the Almighty, a nature he shares with his Father, incidentally, in verse 4. And really, it's an expansion of a verse we find in Exodus 3:14. You remember how God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush and says, I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. He is Alpha and Omega, and he always has been. Alpha and Omega does not mean that the Son of God has been growing or maturing or developing in a process throughout time. No, he is that great unmoved and fixed mark. He is that unchanged absolute. He's like the pole star, that ever fixed referent in the heavens by which the Christian navigator can make his way safely in his voyage through life. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. What a gloriously comforting truth this should be to us this evening. His purposes are fixed. They will never end. He will keep his covenant with you. He has promised. He will never change his mind. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is unchangeably just, unchangeably holy, unchangeably fair, unchangeably good. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. So this name tells us who Jesus is. He's sovereign. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. But secondly, this evening, we want to ask, what does Alpha and Omega tell us about what Christ has done? What does it tell us about his work? We move from the nature of the Alpha and Omega to the work of the Alpha and the Omega. The work of the Alpha and the Omega. Again, all of the names in the Bible that we ascribed to Christ are instructive to us, not only of who he is, but also of what he has done, his redemptive work. They are all revelations of his nature, of his character, and his work for his people. Alpha and Omega is a redemptive name. He is Alpha and Omega for you. And so, under this heading, we want to consider how he is and was and is to come in the present. What is his redemptive work in the present? When the Bible says he is and was and is to come, it is telling us that his redemptive work has present, past, and future implications. And we want to look at those in turn. And this redemptive work in the present, that's where it begins. Who is and who was and who is to come? Look at verse 5 again. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. John begins in the present. with this present exalted state of Christ in glory at the Father's right hand. The Catechism, once again, 23, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And that is exactly what John is telling us here. He tells us that Jesus is the faithful witness. That's a reference to his prophetic work. He bears witness to himself as the Savior. John 8, verse 14, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. Notice his witness is true because of where he came from, Alpha, and where he is going, Omega. He is the eternal God who cannot lie, and he bears witness to you daily as you open your Bible and read it. But next, John says he is the firstborn from the dead, and that refers to his priestly work. He offered himself a sacrifice for sin, and he was raised from the dead. He is presently alive from the dead, living to intercede for you, whom he will also raise from the dead. And so he is thus firstborn in preeminence, and also in order, as the surety for those whom he will similarly raise from the dead when he comes. And then he is also described as the ruler of the kings of the earth. And this is a reference, of course, to his kingly work. He rules over you, your life. And he rules over those who rule over you. He's the King of Kings, the ruler of the kings of the earth. What an encouragement to the persecuted churches. What an encouragement to us in a presidential election year. Jesus rules over the nations, and he does so because he is firstborn from among the dead. He is the mediatorial king. His redemptive work in the present. Then secondly, under this heading, his redemptive work in the past. In the past, who is and who was and who is to come. And we see that past redemptive work in verses 5 and 6, the second part of verse 5. To him who loved us, past tense, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John, you'll see next, takes us back to consider Christ's accomplishing salvation in his estate of humiliation. He is him who loved us. Who loved us. Even before he entered this world from all eternity. He loved you. He loved you. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. The author, Alpha, and finisher, Omega, of our faith. And how does he prove this love? Well, it tells us next, who washed us from our sins in his own blood. No stain so deep as your sin. No detergent so strong as the blood of Christ. For your sins to be washed, his blood had to be spilled from his body in a violent death. This was the cost of your liberty. That word in the Greek translated washed in the New King James can also be translated freed. As it is in the ESV and the NIV, to be washed from your sin is to be free. His work at Calvary, which we have pictured in the table tonight, is the apex of his redemptive work. Its successful completion and his cry, "It is finished," assures that the rest of his redemptive work in your experience will be accomplished as well. And then John says, he has made us kings and priests to his God and his Father. And here the promise made to Israel in Exodus 19:6. special people to God is now applied to the church. You are kings because you reign with Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and you are priests because you each have access to God directly through His blood. He loved us. He washed us. He made us kings and priests. He is Alpha and Omega for us. He is the beginning and the end of your salvation. He is the Alpha of election, and He is the Omega of glorification. And every step of the order of salvation in between regeneration and justification and adoption and sanctification, He began a good work in you, and He will carry it on to completion. For He is Alpha and Omega. And is it any wonder, John, he can't help himself. He cries out, "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." His work of redemption in the present, His work of redemption in the past, and finally, in closing, His redemptive work in the future. The future, who is and who was and who is to come. And that future element is found in verse 7. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. John finally presents us with the glorious return of Christ to gather believers and to condemn unbelievers. And both are actually redemptive acts, raising and perfecting His people in glory, and finally destroying all His and their enemies. How is this described? Behold, He is coming with clouds. It's a very common Old Testament image of God coming in a very personal way, in splendor and in power. We read it in places like Ezekiel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 9. Jesus Himself tells us more in Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Just as God came down on Sinai in clouds and thick darkness to give the law, so shall Christ return to judge the breakers of that law. And every eye will see Him. It will be as public as possible. There will be no secret raptures. It will be clear to us all. And even those who pierced Him will see Him. Because He's coming not just for His elect. He's coming for His enemies too. Not only the actual Jews and Romans who crucified Him, but also all those who have likewise scornfully rejected Jesus as King. If you have not cried, "Crown Him. Crown Him." Then in your heart you have cried out, "Crucify Him. Crucify Him." And if you're not a Christian this evening, this word should fill you with dread. He's coming. You can't stop Him. How will you escape the notice of this omnipotent Alpha and Omega? How will you avoid His certain and sudden coming to judge? And what will He judge? He'll judge your sins. Sins that you love. But that is yet to come. This evening, He sincerely offers to wash you. To wash you from your sins. Wash you from your sins in His blood. To make you a king and a priest to His Father. And if you find yourself judged on that day, there's no other reason but that you willfully refused his offer of forgiveness. And you won't be alone. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. His enemies will melt with fear because it will be too late then. And this lament, this mourning, will be the first note of a chorus of mourning that will last forever. I wonder, will you be among them on that day? Mourning with the tribes. Or will you instead be rejoicing with your conquering King, the Alpha and Omega, with whom you shall be seated on thrones as kings and priests forever? Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:8, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." My friend, what would you wear on that day? Will you wear the crown, or will you wear the curse? Will you experience coronation or condemnation? Alpha and Omega. It's what Christ is. Sovereign. Eternal. Unchangeable. And he is all these things to secure your redemption. And he invites you who are his people to his table this evening. He invites you to this table as his guests. And he invites you to come to this table as a memorial of his great redemptive work. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, our words fail us when we think of how to praise you for what you have done for us in the gospel. And it is because words fail us when we try to describe the Son of God that you have given us words to help us understand. Words like Alpha and Omega. We give thanks to you this evening that you have so revealed your Son to us, Father, that we can understand that his work is complete. His work is at the same time ongoing. Indeed, his work is eternal. And Lord, we come to you this evening in a microcosm of time, but we know that the day is coming when we shall be with you, time without end. Help us to ready our hearts for that time. Help us, O Lord, to be a people who rejoice in the gospel of free grace. Help us to be a people who have the assurance of sins forgiven. Help us also to be a people who are busy as kings and priests about your kingdom, telling others of this great Savior who can save them too, lest they be among the nations and tribes that mourn because of him when he returns. Please would you grant, Lord, that all of us this evening would be found in him on that day. Please would you grant, O Lord God, that we would be a people who rejoice in our King, that we would not simply go through the motions doing Christian things, but Lord, that we would recognize that we are people of a story, people who have a relationship with the storyteller, and people whose stories are written by him and being worked out by him for his glory and for our good. So hear our prayer this evening. Bless us, O God, in word and sacrament this evening. Do our souls good. Feed us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.